I'm always looking for praying for that personal application in the message whenever we're looking at a doctrinal section of Scripture like this, because Paul's just setting down the truth. He's telling these Christians, his brothers and sisters in the Lord, that have they've been hooked, they were baited by the Judaizers, and the line was put out there, and they took hold of it. They had received justification by grace through faith, and to prove it, they received the Holy Spirit. They did nothing except hear the message, believe it, and receive it. And Paul says, then you were justified. Then you received the Spirit through faith. But yet, time, they grew up. But they didn't grow up in the knowledge of the Lord. They grew up in the knowledge of the Judaizers. So evidently, when Paul preached and they received the word, and it went away, it was a short time before they believed the lie. And I think that we have to be careful to rescue ourselves. We have to rescue one another. We have to be faithful with the truth to keep any one of us from believing a lie that somehow or other we have to earn God's favor. There is no way you earn God's favor. God grants His grace to whomever He will. I want us to continue, and by the way, and then just to tag on what you all are saying, it's what the Christian's heart longs for. It's what the human heart longs for, is to be made whole. There's only one way for this to happen. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul lays out. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 22. I think I'll read through verse 24 or 25 today, just because we'll touch on it a little bit and we'll hit it next week. But we're continuing the whole point of chapter 3, where Paul is vindicating his message of justification by grace through faith. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He says it over and over and over and over and over. It sounds like a stuck record, but he's vindicating, he's taking away suspicion that these Galatian believers had come to. They began entertaining suspicion of the gospel, the pure gospel of justification by faith. They doubted it. They were calling it into question. It seems as though some didn't believe it anymore. They wanted something more. And Paul is telling them, you're looking in all the wrong places. There is nothing more. Christ is all we have. And we've talked about it. Their problem was they became mathematicians in a way when it came to their theology. They had Jesus plus the law. And this is what Paul is trying to protect them from. So let's pray, and then I'll read these verses. Father in heaven, give us grace that we can hear this word and hear what your Spirit is saying to us. We can just be reminded, not just that we would be firmly reminded of this gospel, which is a declaration that you promised sending your Son. You did send Him. And He did die on the cross. He is our Savior, a merciful Savior who became a curse for us so that we wouldn't be cursed. And we thank you that the penalty for sin has been removed according to your grace. We thank you for justifying us through faith alone. Oh, minister to our hearts today, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you remember verses 1 through 5, Paul brought out their personal experience. He says, just think of it. You can say you received the Holy Spirit through faith. You remember that? And they would all say, yes, we remember that. We received the gospel by faith and nothing else. Then in verses 6 through 14 that we looked at last week, Paul argued from the Scripture, proving from the Scripture that both Abraham and every believer after him is justified through faith Abraham believed the promise of God that was credited to him as righteousness. And Christ has come. Christ is the fulfillment of the promise. And Christ, as he made our faith effective, he made our faith effective when he took our sins upon himself. He became sin's curse. And through faith in him, the curse is lifted. Jesus Christ did take the punishment that was due us. Do you realize that's one doctrine? The doctrine of penal substitution is being attacked today in some of our mainline churches and across this country and around the world. That, can you imagine, people are even questioning if the Bible teaches substitutionary atonement? And Paul is saying Christ became, look at verse 13 of chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law can only curse. Christ redeemed us from the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. That was at issue for these Galatian believers were jettisoning one of the core doctrines of the Christian faith. Christ died in place of sinners. And that's being challenged today, over and over and over, especially among younger people. So watch it. Be careful. Even when your head spins and you say, I don't know if I understand substitutionary atonement or penal substitution. I don't know if I understand it, but you've got to know this. If you don't understand it, don't pass judgment on it in a negative way. Learn what it means. Talk to people that have studied and know. Learn it. Don't just punt on it. Just because you don't understand it, or I or whoever doesn't understand it, don't judge it as unworthy of your attention. So now we get into verses 15 through 22 primarily today. And Paul simply as we read through it, he's going to make an appeal to the superiority of the promise. And if you are looking at having a brand new car given to you, or going out and buying a piece of junk, I would suspect you would take the brand new car. And Paul's going to present the superiority of the promise of God in such a way that only a fool who has no faith would reject the promise of God. The promise that was made to Abraham and was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But the big point I want you to see in these verses is twofold. Number one, the promise and the benefits that come from the promise depend on God. Notice that first. The promise comes from God, depends on God, the fulfillment of it. The law and the benefits that there might be from obeying the law depends on man. In other words, performance-keeping faith depends on you. And Paul is saying, that is no gospel. And that's not what the promises, to Abraham were not about self-dependence. It was about dependence upon the promise of God. So notice those two things. The promise depends on God, and the law depends on man. Your performance depends on yourself. And so Paul's going to make a seriously great argument of logic that the promise centers on God's plan, God's purpose, His grace, His initiative, God's sovereignty, and God's blessing. He's going to make another big deal, second big deal out of the fact that the law centers on man. Man's duty. Man's work. Man's responsibility. Man's behavior. Man's obedience. John MacArthur pointed that out. I thought those were good points. So let's read it. Paul's going to argue that the promise is grounded in God's grace. If you don't see anything, see that. And requires trusting faith in Jesus. It is Jesus that satisfied the holy, righteous God. Verse 15, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. Now, Now, I'm going to stop there just for a second. I'm going to explain that because it doesn't, I had to read it, I don't know, a dozen times this week. It begins to make more sense after several readings. So if you don't get it right when I'm reading it, don't tune it out, because pretty soon I'll help make an explanation. He just says, I want to explain this to you. I want you to understand it. So let me take an example of something you guys know from your everyday lives. If you haven't been involved in a business transaction or a covenant agreement of some sort, he's saying to them, if you haven't, he said, you can just remember, this is how it's done in our society. He would be saying to them, take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside a covenant or promises, anything that's been duly established among men, a contract's been written. No one can just go in and change it. That's what he's telling them. It stands. That contract stands. That covenant stands, he would say. Verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God. In other words, something new, the law, doesn't replace the former promise. It's not like it kicks it out. So it doesn't set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. You can't change that fact. God gave the promise. It was his to give. He gave it. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgression. So he's not saying law has no purpose. It's there because men are sinners. And it has to be known. But it was added because of transgressions until the seed, capital S in the NIV, to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. I'm going to say it now, and I'll say it again just so you can understand. What he's saying is, a mediator represents, in this case, God and man. Stands between. Speaks for God. Communicates to man what is going on. And stands in mediating between two parties. But God is one. That's really confusing. Every commentary agrees with it. But it's a consensus to say this. In the covenant of law, it's between God and man, and there's a mediator. Angels, and then Moses. We'll talk about this more. But when it comes to this promise, God had no mediator. What did God do? God went to Abraham. And appeared to Abraham, spoke to Abraham, not through angels, but directly. That's awesome. So God didn't have a representative when he gave the promise. There was no mediator. There was no go-between. But here God himself gives this promise to Abraham. As that verse says, verse 18, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. And then you come to the verse 20, a mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. So he's like, who represented God when it came to the promise? Which is better? Obviously, the promise is superior to the law. Verse 21, is the law, therefore, opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness certainly would have come by the law. And as we learned in chapter 2, verse 21, in that case, Christ wouldn't have had to die. He wouldn't have had to go to the cross if you could gain righteousness through your performance record. If you could earn favor before God through your own hard work, Christ wouldn't have had to die. Verse 22, but the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Gift, gift, gift to those who believe. Before this faith came, verse 23, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. It shouldn't surprise you, this is one of the more difficult passages to understand and unpack in Scripture. So I hope that I can boil it down into simple terms, but I don't want to make it so simple that we miss the beauty of what God has shown us in the Scripture. Paul doesn't isolate his own thoughts and put them on paper. What Paul has done is looked at the Scripture, the whole of the Old Testament, and said, and understood through the work of the Holy Spirit as he interprets what this means. Paul is looking at the Scriptures and saying, this promised plan of God runs from the very beginning. And if you look at Hebrews, for instance, you can read in Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews goes clear back to the beginning, to creation, and to understand that this promised plan began at the very beginning when God said, let there be. It was by God's gift of grace. When you look at, then you look at Genesis, and you look at Exodus, and you look at Deuteronomy, this whole promise is reiterated over and over and over, that we can see that there is something spectacular about the promise, and this is what Paul makes a big deal out of. He's saying the promise covenant, it's a promise covenant made to Abraham. It is the superior covenant. It is so superior that it puts the law in a whole different light. Because a Jewish person would have looked at the law as something necessary. This is how we live in order to make God approve of us. And Paul says it again and again, almost in every paragraph. It's not according to law, but it's according to faith in the promise of God. The first point he makes is in verse 15, God did not terminate the promise of justification by faith when the law came. This is important for us to know because it would tell us that what God has promised doesn't change. How many promises did God make to Abraham? He promised him a descendant, he promised him descendants, and he promised him land, right? He promised him a descendant, he promised many descendants, and he promised land. That was before the law was given. So what Paul is saying, if the law supersedes the promise, then the promise is no good. And if the promise is no good, then the hope that we have when we read the New Testament, especially in Revelation, about God restoring the land to Israel and the promises of land forever, would not count anymore. And they would just be short-lived promises that burn out within the time Abraham would have received them to the time the law was given. Actually, it's about 645 years. We'll talk about the 430 in just a minute. But it would be a short-term promise. And we bank our faith on the fact that God is a promise-keeping God. That he doesn't change. The promises that you claimed when you first became a Christian are still valid. When Jesus said, never will I leave you, and he's quoting the writer of Hebrews, says it, quoting the Old Testament, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, that promise will not be made invalid. It's a promise God made. It wasn't a bilateral decision. It's a unilateral promise. What Paul is enforcing here and trying to get these believers to remember once again was, this was a unilateral, unconditional promise God made that is good and will last and is permanent. And nothing that Abraham could do could change it. And you can see that because Abraham tried his best to make this promise for descendants come to pass. He wanted a seed. He wanted an offspring. And he did everything he could to help God. God said no when it came to his servant Eleazar, if you look back in Genesis. So then they hatch a plan. Sarah says, well, take Hagar as your wife and you can have a son through her. Sounds good to me. God needs a little help to see this promise come to pass. After all, he had forgotten it was a unilateral covenant God made with him. He says, okay, I'll do my part. So he has a son through Hagar, and God says, no, you will have a son through your wife. To which Abraham, is, in particular Sarah, laughs and says, how can that happen? Just as Jesus would have told his disciples, when it comes to salvation, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Why? Because God has made a unilateral, unconditional covenant. We got to remember that. And this is what I believe Paul is reminding these Galatians who would be well familiar with this aspect of the Jewish teachings. God made the covenant with Abraham because he wanted to make the covenant with Abraham. He made the covenant with Abraham, not dependent on Abraham. Abraham believed God, which engaged the truth of the promises, made it personal to him, but God made promises. And as we've said, as we look at the whole doctrine of salvation, applying it to ourselves, God calls. An effectual calling. The message is preached. The ears are open. The Holy Spirit works at that moment, creating, regenerating that person, making them alive to God. Faith is engaged at that time. Faith also being a gift from God. And belief occurs. And the Bible says, then there's justification. A person is justified through faith, which is a gift from God. And so Abraham believes God just as God knew he would. God planned it this way. What was in Abraham, by the way, what was it about Abraham that made God pick him? Yeah, I mean, he didn't even know God when God first called him, right? Because he was just in the land of Ur, of the Chaldeans, and going about his life, doing his thing, and God put his finger on Abraham. Go to the land I will show you. And he goes, and as Chad has said, why, when God revealed the promise to Abraham, Abraham's like, how can I not take this? The promise-keeping God that I'm learning to know is faithful. But even still, God made the promise. If you look in Genesis chapter 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham, makes promise of seed, of seeds, and land. So one seed, and Paul makes it clear in verse 16, that he's saying this seed, singular, is Christ. Now how would Paul make that up? We have to remember something. Remember, this is also being challenged in our world today. The challenge that the Bible is not an inspired word of God, that it's a word of man. But we hold and contend that if this is a word of man, it is a worthless book. But if it is the word of God, and I believe it is, then we take it for as it is, and the Bible teaches us the Holy Spirit gives the interpretation. And an apostle, like Paul, received God's interpretation through the Holy Spirit, and we see he doesn't just make it up on his own. It is what God has revealed, that this seed is Christ. And Abraham wants to have confirmation in Genesis chapter 15. How can I know this is true? Then God makes a covenant with Abraham where he literally tells him, now you get the animals, here's what I want you to get. You cut them in two and then wait. And Abraham fell asleep because he got tired of waiting, I guess. He might have been tired. But the Bible tells us that that night, God walked through between the parts of the animals that had been separated. It's what they did. It was their custom of covenant cutting back in the day. It doesn't tell us that Abraham walked through between the pieces of sacrifice. God did it. Abraham wakes up. It's done. a unilateral covenant has been sealed. And God is the one taking the responsibility for it. Abraham is not a responsible party in this. But we know enough because Scripture tells us in Genesis, Abraham believed God. He trusted the word of God. He took God at his word, and it was credited to him as righteous. It doesn't say he himself became righteous. It was added to his account, and he was credited as righteous. Abraham trusted in the promises of God, the promise of God, and was justified. If a man-made covenant cannot be altered, at the bottom line of verse 15, then neither can, above all, then much less can God's covenant be altered by anything else. The promise supersedes the law every time. Every time. Now, verse 16 tells us, and touched on a little bit, but look at the heart of the promise to Abraham, you're going to find Christ. This promise to Abraham, this arcs through the entire scripture. You can hardly read a book in the Bible where Abraham is not mentioned. This promise plan arcs through all of scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. Christ is the central figure. He's the purpose, the heart of the promise covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is inseparable from the new covenant that God promised through Jeremiah. It's inseparable from the new covenant which was sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. The promise of a seed arcs through the Old Testament, that there is one, the descendant coming. This descendant being Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In every way, Paul is just building a case, a logical case, to these Christians that were shrinking back from faith alone, and he's presenting this case to rescue them. That this, notice he'll say, this arcs through all of Scripture. So it would have been something familiar to the preaching they would have heard Paul give them. And if they heard any of the other apostles, it would have been what they would have heard. And they could check the Scripture and see, yes, not only in Genesis, but in Isaiah and in Jeremiah. And on and on and on, we see this promise arcing through the Old Testament, the scriptures that they would have been reading. There are seeds mentioned in Scripture that you might have questions about. I think it's just good for your own Bible knowledge, though, when you're reading your Bible, you can say, ah, this is the promise regarding the seed, Jesus, the seed, capital S, the promised offspring. So he has this, the ultimate seed is Jesus, of course, but he has natural seed. It seems weird to hear the word seed, but that's how that was the language of the day. Offspring, you could say it, or descendants, had natural descendants. The ultimate descendant being Jesus Christ, promised here in that Paul is saying is promised when God made the promise to Abraham. You have the natural descendants or natural seed, you'll read in your Bibles. Those would be those that are physical offspring of Abraham. Because after Isaac was born, Isaac had children. By the way, Abraham got himself another wife after Sarah died and had more babies. And so there was a lot of natural descendants. And when Jesus was ministering on earth, you read it in the Gospel of John, the people are going wild because Jesus calls their father the devil. And they're like, Abraham's our father. And he says, if Abraham was your father, you would have believed like Abraham. You are only physical descendants. That doesn't make you a son of Abraham. So natural offspring. There's the natural spiritual descendants of Abraham, those who were Jewish or Semitic people, but have faith in Jesus Christ, have trusted the promises of God. Then there's the spiritual seed, those who are not physically descended from Abraham, but yet have the faith of Abraham, believing God. So Paul makes it clear that the promise to Abraham and the promises that God makes are regarding Christ. The promises made to Abraham regard Christ. Christ is the true heir. He is the one that all this points to. that Christ, through him, the promises, as we read here in Galatians, through him, the promises come to us through Jesus Christ. So let's look at verse 17. Again, proving the promise is superior because it came 430 years before, or actually 645 years before the law came. Why does he use the word 430? Well, the time period of 430 years. At that time, that would have been when God reminded Jacob of the promise that he had made to Abraham. That the promise of descendants and the promise of land would also be made known to Jacob. That Jacob could have that assurance. But the promise of the seed was made to Abraham. That he would have, through Abraham, this promise would come, the coming Messiah. So important that we understand Paul's making the case that this covenant stands secure over time. It was unconditional, as we said, as verse 18 says, God gave it. God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. So let's look at verses 19 through 22, and I'm running through it now kind of quick because I want to be sure we conclude right, because, and on time, this is complicated, I think. But remember, verses 15 through 18, Paul's making the case of the superiority of the promise. It's irrevocable. No one, no way can that promise have ever been put in the files and said, that's just old news. It is the best of news, and it's superior because it depends on God's faithfulness. Your salvation today was received through by faith as you received the promise of God regarding his son, Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And that promise that God gave, the fulfillment of it, that God has provided, is by grace through faith. And it's irrevocable. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But here's the problem that the Galatians had, and it's the problem that people have today. People try to improve God's work. They always want to make it better. Does it surprise you that people get bored with God's work? What God has done with God's promises? Have you ever been bored with God's word? Maybe you haven't, but most people do at some point in time. And it's important that when you do, that you understand some things and have them grounded, foundational to you. Number one, God doesn't change. And number two, God is always faithful. When you understand those two things, then, and only then, I think, can you have an inspired view of God's faithfulness to his promise. And the word of God doesn't wear out. It doesn't wear out its newness to you. But people try to improve on God's promises. They try to say now that, for instance, they try to say instead of that God doesn't require penal substitution. Well, that would smack in the face of God's word. We've already touched on that. They would try to improve on God's word and say that, you know, people are basically good. Well, the problem with that is it's a lie. The Bible tells us people are not basically good when it comes to righteousness before God. And that's what Paul then begins to show, just in case they thought God had moved. He wants to show them how inferior is this law that God had given, inferior and impossible to bring righteousness to a law keeper. He shows the law is inferior, but even though it's inferior, it's not without purpose. So Paul is fighting for the necessity of the law's presence, but he's not saying it is superior, nor does he say it replaces the covenant of promise that God made to Abraham. Can you hear these Judaizers when he would say something as he wrote here in verse 19, what's the purpose of the law? They go, yeah, tell us, we know the purpose of the law. said it was added because of transgression until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. In other words, it's finite. There's a point that it has a purpose, but at a point it does not. It is fulfilled in Christ, and so it lasts until the seed comes to whom the promise had referred to. So let's try to make this simple. They're asking Paul, are you saying the law cannot make you righteous? That's what they've been living by. They had been living by the law in order to build their resume before God. They wanted to have a perfect performance record based on their own works, that they could brag before God, that they could say, here's what I've done. I can list off all the laws that I've kept. Are you saying, Paul, that instead of bringing righteousness, the law can only bring a curse? And Paul answers in his great way, and he says, the law brings curse. It does have a purpose. It was added to show the magnitude of men's sins. That's what it's there for. It is added. The law was given to show people the magnitude of their sins and to drive people in desperation to God for mercy. We don't like to hear law anymore because we're afraid that if we read it or we hear it, that we're going to somehow confuse it and say that it's through law keeping that we're found righteous. You read the law, you read the Old Testament, you read much of the New Testament, and you're convicted of sin. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God would attack the most strict Jew, even those who are Orthodox today and practice law keeping today. This Word of God will attack them, will strike them and terrorize them if they read it looking for the truth, as the Spirit's pleased to open their eyes and see their sinfulness. But this law is also good in our day, because the problem that people have today is not that we're passionate law keepers. We're passionate self-lovers. Right? Our culture is steeped in not law keeping, but in self-congratulation. I love to encourage people, and I love to encourage my children. But our culture is steeped, and if we're not careful, we'll learn some. Our culture is steeped in people that have grown up so great, realizing I'm an awesome person. But if they come face to face with the Holy God as it reveals Himself in the Word of God, and the law does its job and the Spirit's pleased to work, that person who is full of self-love will be smashed on the same law. We don't replace it. We don't have to come up with a new way to evangelize people. It's been said that one of the awful things that has been said by one of the famous TV preachers is, look, you've got your house, the house you always wanted. You've got the car you always wanted. You've got the beautiful wife you always wanted, the beautiful husband. You've got the great kids and great activities, good health. Just add one more good thing to your life, and that's Jesus. And the Word of God says, as you are brought face to face with the Holy God, it smashes all our goodness, all our self-love. And it's through the same penetrating law that God breaks the heart of a human being. And that human being, through the power of the Holy Spirit, runs to a Savior that alone can save. As that person smashed on the terrible Word of God, the law that dooms, and when that person comes before the dark presence of God through the law, and the mountain is shaking, and lightning and thunder and billows of smoke, they can do one thing, and that is, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, fall face down to the ground, beg for mercy, and receive the promise of God. Evangelism can't change. If we change the message to what that famous TV preacher said, no one will be saved. But if we tell the truth, yeah, you're a neat person, all right. You're very talented, but you are broken before a holy God. And then tell the truth, men, women, children will still come to faith. The Holy Spirit will be pleased to work. And that's good news. And this is what Paul's is saying to them, communicating to them. The law was given to show you your misery and ruin and your hopelessness before God, your desperate guilt before God. That's what the law is doing, and that's what it will do. But people need to be made desperate. And Paul's saying that's the purpose of the law, to make people desperate. Now here's an interesting part, verses 19 and 20. It talks about the law was being put in place by angels through a mediator until the seed would come. Now the law is God's law. God is the author of it. God could have easily given that directly as he did to Abraham. But the law is different than the promised covenant. God gave the law through angels to Moses, who gave it to Israel. Now, how did that work? I don't know. The Bible's not very specific, except it says this is what happened. You can look it up in Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, and elsewhere. When the law was given and Moses was going to give him the law, the mountain was smoking and lightning and thunder. The ground was rumbling and the voice of God comes out of the cloud and says, "Don't touch the mountain or you will die." That is in stark contrast to when God gave the promise to Abraham. God gave, we saw it in chapter 3, verse 18, God in his grace gave it. God gave it to Abraham. God came to Abraham and said, "Come." I'm reading into it. But God came to Abraham. The Bible says God came to Abraham as a friend. That is completely different than when the law was given. If you so much as touch the mountain, you'll die. If an animal of yours touches the mountain, you'll die. I'm a holy God. You can't stand before me. Why? Because you have no righteousness. And that was the law. If any of the laws can't convict you, that one scene ought to. You can't touch me, says the Lord. And that should cause a person to shudder. When God gave the promise to Abraham, he came to Abraham, he blessed Abraham, he told him that he would bless him and that you will be a blessing to the nations. It wasn't a mediator. It says God is one. God represented himself to Abraham and as a friend. And that makes all the difference. Do you remember when Jesus, before he was about to be crucified, he's speaking to his disciples and he calls them friend. A good Jewish believer would have heard the word of God. As God appeared to Abraham as a friend, God appears as the Son of God to his beloved disciples. And how many of you have read that and taken that promise personally? Where God says to you, where Jesus says, "You are my friend." The Bible tells us that when Jesus Christ came, Emmanuel, God with us, God came personally in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus being the promise, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. He is the good news. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the fullness of all things. That man will not look unto the law for righteousness or their own works or their awesome personality or their great personal gifts or all the compliments that they've ever received of how great they are. They will come to Jesus Christ. They will come to God through faith in Jesus Christ and receive mercy and grace and forgiveness of sins. If we fail to preach that message, this message, to people today, we will not be making true disciples. Preach it, that God came in the person of Jesus Christ. He fulfilled all the promises of God. In Christ there, yes and amen. That all who come to Him will be justified through faith. We talked about last week what justification is. There's the forgiveness of sins. But that leaves us simply spiritually neutral. But there's the greater thing, the gift of righteousness credited to our account. For found not wanting because of Jesus Christ, and our faith is in Him, a sincere trust in Him. Verses 21 and 22, Paul rounds it up. He says, the law's not opposed. He said, I'm not at all saying that I'm opposing the law. It's not opposed to the promises of God. It's not opposed at all. It's not against them. It simply has a purpose, and that is to drive people to the end of themselves and to Jesus Christ. He says, if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. He's giving them that, but he says, you know that nothing, there is not a righteousness. You got to bat 1,000 in law keeping. Sometimes I get in trouble with Coach Mike at our basketball practices. He says, shoot 10 shots, see how many out of 10 you can get. Well, my problem is they get up there and they miss their first four, then they hit their fifth, and I say, all right, let's start right there. I give a pass on the first four, and even the players will say, uh-uh, we can't do that. Who taught them that? But they know in their heart that that is not truthful when it comes to, but I missed my first four. I'm guilty of missing them. And yet these Judaizers would agree with the basketball players and say, yeah, there's no, it doesn't count till you start tracking right with the law. You're a lawbreaker. When you break the one, you're imprisoned by the law. The law can only do one thing, arrest you. It can't give you life. It can't do anything. Paul makes it perfectly clear. The law imprisons people. It doesn't free people. The law brings men under sin, under conviction of sin, so that they can see their sinfulness. And the idea, when you see your sinfulness, you can either die in your sins or reach out and take hold of the promise of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The law and the commands of it reveal our sinfulness. That's why it's there. And the promise reveals salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. We're afraid to get people lost today. And that's sad. I'm afraid because it can really hurt people's feelings. But guess what? If we need our feelings hurt from time to time. If it means that somehow that hurt drives them to Jesus Christ. Think of when you came to faith. At some point in time, either when you're younger or when you're older, you were brought face to face with your own desperate need for a Savior. God in His good timing made that known to you that you might reach out through faith and take hold of Christ, the promise of God, made first to Abraham. Well, we could go back to Genesis, but for the sake of argument today, made first in Abraham. It's Christ's performance record that saves us, not your own. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would speak to our hearts powerfully through this. Put meat on the bones that I presented today. Breathe life into the Word. Pray that You would guard all of us, from the oldest to the youngest, from becoming tired of the gospel. Minister to us that we would not become bored with Your word. Convict us that we won't minimize the law that You've given and not use it to try to find a righteousness in ourselves, but use it that You might search us and know our hearts and see if there be a wicked way in us. You have to teach us how we read your word. You have to bring us to it, and we pray that you would do that, and that when we see the gospel, we would see the goodness of the good news, the greatness of it, and the glory of your grace in the gospel. And when we see the law, that we would know that it's there to drive us deeper into Christ. We ask for your help and much grace today. In Jesus' name, amen.